Amen. As we get ready to open up the Word, I invite the boys and girls to come forward at this time. If there's any boys and girls here today, come forward and I'll give you a few words about what the message is going to be about. Very good to see you. Are you happy to be here today? Yeah? Good. I'm happy to see you today. It's a good day to be here. Sun's out. We're going to be talking about Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. And there was a very smart man who wrote that book. Do you know what it is to be smart? What is it to be smart? Yeah, that is one evidence. You can count to 100. Yeah, that's you need to be smart to count there. Yeah. You know math. Mm-hmm.
You could do lots of math to get better.
Yeah. So a smart person knows a lot of things, right? If they're math, they know a lot about math. And if they know facts about history, they're good at that. Who's the smartest person that you know? Who?
James.
James, yeah. That's good. Your dad is the smartest person. Yeah.
Who?
Okay. Oh, in your class, pretty smart. Yeah. Well, do you know what the difference between being smart and being wise is? Oh, there's a hard one. Yeah? That's a hard one, I'll tell you. Okay? So, I think I'm pretty smart in some areas. Like, I know things about good food and good exercise, but sometimes I don't make the smartest choices. I'm not wise. Like, I really like chocolate and cake and candy, those kind of things. And sometimes I know I'm not supposed to eat too much, just enough to enjoy, but not too much. But then I see two pieces of cake and I eat it anyway. That's not very wise. So being smart, yeah, I know what to do, but sometimes I don't do what I know I need to do. That's why we have the Bible. And the Bible tells us God has instructions for us. We know what we need to do. We know we need to be kind to our brothers and sisters. We know we need to listen to our moms and dads. We know, but sometimes we don't do. And that's where God says, you need to be wise and not only listen to what I say, but do what I say. And that's going to help us today as we look at Ecclesiastes. So where can we find the knowledge to know what God wants us to do? In the Bible, the Bible. Okay, that's the book for me. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the Bible, for helping to teach us how to be not only smart, but to be wise in the way we live. Help us to make good choices that will glorify you, Jesus. Amen. All right, let's say our blessing together, and you can say do the actions with me. May your word, O Lord, be always on our mind, on our lips, and deep in our hearts. All right. So as there's... You want one? Don't. Take. You can take an extra one. All right. It's good. You know, I have a lot of Smarties here in my bag of candy, and Smarties don't necessarily make one smart. I found that out. But we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I invite you to turn with me. It's on page 1042, 1042. Your Bibles, continuing our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. We've turned around the corner and we're starting to go to the home stretch a few more weeks. Where we're learning that if life is a mist, if it's hevel, a vapor, how can we make our way through life? If it's out of our control, what do we do? One option, option A, is to do whatever it takes to escape. Do whatever. Flee from reality. Live like there's no tomorrow. Grab what you can now. Old song by Queen, any way the wind blows doesn't really matter to me, to me. So our crusty teacher tour guide is telling us that you go that way and you're going to end up on a dead-end road. It'll trap and destroy you. Go for possessions, for power, for people, for pleasure, for religion, those kind of things. If we focus on that, it'll surely destroy us. Option B is realism, learning to live wisely. We know what we ought to do. We have the smarts, but in life sometimes we do what we want to. Well, our teacher, the tour guide, who is walking us through these corridors of life, never deviates from his conviction that some ways of living are better than others. There are good things in life, and there are better things. So hear the word of the Lord as he talks about some better things. From Ecclesiastes 7, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow, literally translated anger, is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of the fools. Like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of the matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom is like an inheritance. It is a good thing, and it benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. So, and then our text today is coming from throughout that passage, 1 and 2 and 4. The day of death is better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to feasting. And also, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Ever since college, I had this little book. I think it showed up in our mailboxes one day. It's called A Diary of Private Prayer by John Bailey. Every morning when I start my day, I read through it. And I always come to day 20, and it's a beautiful prayer. Sometimes the language is a little bit old, but I love it. But on the 20th day, this part of the prayer. I thank thee for the gift of racial memory whereby the storied past still lives with us today. I thank thee for the lives of the saints and for the help that I may win from their examples. I thank thee for the memory of dot, 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 and dot, 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 and dot, dot, dot. Now, every time I come to this on the 20th day in my prayers, my mind goes through my life. I think of my classmates, Monty and Curtis. At the age of 6, they were drowned in an accident. I think of a man named Weeb Godike. I was 10. Good friend of the family, helped us on the farm quite often. Died suddenly. He was an elder at about 55. My neighbor, Ray Van Hall, between my junior and senior year of high school, his tractor turned over. We saw it happen. Couldn't get to him in time. Craig, my classmate, a year after I graduated, died suddenly on the farm. Had a heart condition. Melissa Gregory, dated one of my friends, was murdered. Through the years. Now, what I am speaking of, it's not a litany about me, because I know that you can connect with me. We've lived life long enough, we know that life is uncertain. Death happens at any age. In my prayers, I'm thankful to God for people who have lived in the past, both who have given me good examples to live by, and sometimes I thank God for bad examples that teach me not to live that way. It can be instructive as well. Death and disease come to every family, and all of us mourn, right? Death is certain. About 150,000 people die every day, I'm told. That amounts to about 60 million deaths per year. War, accidents, disease, aging bodies remind us that unless Jesus comes for the Christian, there's time that Jesus is coming. Until that happens, we're going to continue to wrestle with death. We read in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed once for people to die, and then, after that, comes judgment. Ray Charles, the singer-songwriter, said, here's a bit of wisdom. Live every day as if it is going to be your last day, and one of these days, you'll be right. I think that's good. One of my stories that I remember from Pastor Tony Evans, he tells about a man in Aleppo. This is in the Middle East. And he was told that he was going to die in the marketplace. And he was walking through the marketplace, and he came face to face with death. And they both had a surprised look on their face. And that terrified the man so much that he ran all the way he could, as fast as he could, to Damascus, which was about 140 kilometers away. And he ran and ran, and he was walking in the marketplace there, and he encountered death there again. And he said, why were you so? He said, I was surprised, said death, because I was appointed to meet you here in Damascus. It happens. The day of our appointed death is steadily approaching. Jesus told a parable of a very rich man who had a particularly good year. The crops were great. And he said, I'm going to build a barn. And I'm going to have a happy and long and easy retirement. And I will say to my soul, eat, drink, be merry. What does God say? You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And the thing you have prepared, whose will they be? See, we just don't know when our time will come. Death is not just a line that you cross when your time is up. I love this picture, and that's what gave me the inspiration for this title. Death is an evangelist. So an evangelist is one who proclaims God's word so that people can respond to the gospel. And death as an evangelist helps us see that there is a great gulf between the Creator and his creature. The evangelist, as it were, grabs us by the collar and says, "Look at me in the eye. Look at me. I want to tell it to you straight. Soon it's going to be you, my friend." Once we realize this, we have the start of wisdom to embrace living wisely. You see, death is surely our greatest enemy. Paul calls it the last enemy. It is an enemy, and yet by God's grace, it becomes our friend when it convinces us to stop living for ourselves. Turn over the throne of your heart. What do you want in life? That's why I asked when you came here, what do you really want in life? And there is a longing deep in our heart for something more. And we go chasing after something and we think like, this is it. If I could just have this meal, then I'll be happy, but we get hungry again. If I could just be with this person, then I'll be happy. And that person turns out not to be, because there's something greater that we're all longing for. Nowhere is that illustrated more poignantly, more clearly than at a funeral. That's why as I was preparing for this, my life went to all the funerals that I've been to. I've been to over 100, and there's a sadness, and there's a separation and a loss there that is real, and you can't measure it, but it's real. But I wonder, at a funeral service, what do we really place our hope in? Vodi Bakhem, a while back, describes two funerals, and I'm basically taking this from him, and it's similar, but there's differences. See if you can tell what the difference is. A young person dies in an accident. His death is utterly sad. At his funeral, his friends are all wearing T-shirts adorned with his picture. At the front of the church were flowers heaped up, footballs and stuffed animals. On top of his coffin was a picture from his senior prom. The service began with a recording of his favorite song, a heavy metal power ballad. The preacher gave a eulogy and praising how the teenager was such a good friend, such a good person. He recounted some of the funny things that he used to say, telling about the dreams that this young man had for his life. And his best friend said a few words. He was sobbing. He could hardly get through it. He finally choked out his goodbye. His girlfriend wrote a poem. She wrote about how much she loved him. Then the boy's grief-stricken father got up and talked about his son. And as if all this emotion weren't enough, they played a video showing the highlights of the boy's life, from early childhood, baby pictures, to playing with friends, laughing, waving at the camera, doing silly things. There was not a dry eye in the church. What a beautiful funeral it was, people said. The service was designed with that young man at the center, so that they might have an emotional catharsis for their grief in the wake of this tragedy. Funeral number two. A young person dies in a tragic death, one that is even more senseless and terrible. This young woman had been raped and murdered by a serial killer. One of the elders on duties had the job to keep the media away from the family. At this funeral, the congregation sang familiar hymns. The lyrics centered on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grievers joined in a responsive reading of God's word. The pastor read more texts from the Bible. Instead of a eulogy, the pastor recited facts from this girl's life, emphasizing her baptism, her catechism training, her confession of faith. He described how she had joined the church and regularly received the Lord's Supper. The pastor, preaching from the Bible, gave a sermon on the suffering in this wicked world. He noted how the Son of God had entered into the sinful condition of mankind and how in his sacrifice and promise we have a sure and certain hope that this poor child has entered into everlasting joy. He reminded the gathered congregation, the justice of God will be made clear, and so will his mercy. He will wipe away every fear, every tear. More hymns were sung. The mood was somber and sad, but the word of God permeated the whole service. It was like a lifeline, like a strong arm wrapped around those gathered in their grief. Yes, there were tears, but the funeral gave strength. Do you see the difference between these two funeral services? Not a matter of principles, but a fundamental understanding of who God is and how we are to meet him as individuals and as a gathered congregation. On the one hand, there's the idea that says we need an emotional experience. If we could just work on our emotions and feel the way we want to feel, everything needs to be designed around that. On the other hand, there's the approach that says we need to know who God is no matter what the circumstances of our life are. What God says about himself, what he says about worship, what he says about death, and that will be enough. Such a lifeline that offers us true strength and comfort, which is enough to sustain us in grief. Why is the day of death better? Why is it good to understand this? I don't mean to be overly morbid here, but just realistic, as Ecclesiastes is. The message we get from the crib, if you think about it, you can believe the teacher that your expiration date is better than your birthday. That true wisdom is found in a funeral home while fools live in a house of pleasure. How can that be? Well, we all know the joys of maternity room. So much hope, so much potential, so much life. And when a new baby is born, there's virtually nothing we can say except, what a miracle. What a beautiful baby. This child looks like mom or dad. What a blessing. Whereas the message of the coffin is different than the message of a crib. You fast forward that child's birthday to the date of his or her death, let's say like at about 89. What do you say then? Well, she loved to party. She was involved with a lot of community development projects. She loved her garden, bingo, knitting. Loved baking pies, loved to fish. You fill in the blank there. She loved. These things are not necessarily bad. They're part of what makes up life, but they're not the ultimate things. It's truly sad. What we learn at the funeral might confirm that those who are departed didn't love anyone or anything more than they love themselves. In the dash between the born-on date and the expiration date, when life was lived, All they thought about was themselves. See, when life ends, that puts everything into perspective, does it not? The things that don't really matter that we gave so much of our time and energy to. And here death is in this passage, grabbing us by the shoulder, saying, look at me, look at me. Don't be a fool. Stop trying to escape life's agonies. Stop trying to build bigger barns. Stop building a monument to yourself. Stop chasing dreams that never last. Stop trying to find happiness in pleasure or power. Stop trying to drown your sorrows. Stop pretending that life is going to last forever. When I stop running from death and instead turn to look him in the eye, then I can begin to live wisely. Have you ever met a person like that? Maybe you know of people who just really live life to the full, but were so ready to die when the time came. A while back, I read, this is a book called A Grace Disguised. I may have shared that with some of you. It's written by a man named Jerry Sitzer. And he was a professor. His mom, wife, and daughter were killed in a tragic accident by a drunken driver. And as he was processing his grief and loss, he began to understand that every one of us lives life. He says, my grief was different in kind, but really was no different than anyone else's. He was a man who knew Jesus Christ. I met another man once that we were interviewing to become a candidate to be a pastor. And the simple question we asked this man was, what do you think of Jesus? And tears filled his eyes. There was a hope in his voice that I had not heard in a long time. And he said, I love Jesus more than anything else in this world. And I thought at that moment, that's what I want. That's what is going to give me everything that I've been longing for. Beautiful, beautiful. It's a time of triumph. You know, our life is given to us and it's on loan for a time and a season. And we need to fully engage in life. And yet there comes a time. In Revelation it talks about those that died, and this was at the hands of Satan, those who had been martyred for the faith, for their love for Jesus, who, like this gentleman, just loved Jesus so much that it didn't matter what people did to him. I'm going to continue proclaiming Jesus Christ, and they died. And here's what they said, what John says in Revelation. They triumphed over him, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their sure testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Ha. Jerry Sitzer at the end, this was written in like 93. I came across it in 98 when my father died. I randomly was listening to a radio station that mentioned this book, and I thought, oh, I'll get it. Sounds good. A Grace Disguised. It really helped me through the time. Up until that time, you know, I was talking about all the deaths I had dealt with in my life, but my dad was the first time that it was really close to me and grappling with his loss. And then what Jerry said in the second edition of this book just kind of struck me. As strange as it might sound, I wish that every person could experience what I have, although without the acute suffering. What he means to say there is that This is for all of us. Life is that we can come to that moment. It can be through a death that we suddenly realize that, no, there's more to life than this, but it doesn't have to be. That's why challenges come in our life. That's why we have to fight and have to sometimes just struggle in life constantly. That's why we have to grow older people so that we don't love life so much. These are blessings. These are death looking at us and saying, come on, you can do better than this. I'm coming for you someday, and it's going to be all right. Wow, friends, death does not have the final word in our life, amen? For we worship a crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on his throne, who has all the power that keeps us through our trials, who carries us when we can't keep on going. In the pain and suffering of this world that we are sure to come by, he is right there with us in the storm. And he will help us in our time of need, and he will enable us to keep serving him no matter what. That is the confidence that we have. And we can say with Paul at the end of our life, when Jesus takes our hand and walks us home, we can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. For there is now laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only for me, but on all those who have longed for his appearance. What are you longing for most? Do you know what you need? Ah, what a glorious day when the righteous judge that we all must face comes and welcomes us home and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome and enter into my rest. I'm going to leave you with these words from Revelation 21. People of God, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What we're longing for more than anything else is Jesus Christ. And on that day, everything that led to that point will leave us with a speechless awe and wonder as Jesus embraces us in his arm. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's go into him in prayer. Father, we do come before you today because we really have nowhere else to go. We come before you as children. You've adopted us into your forever family through your only Son, Jesus Christ. We come knowing that we have no reason to doubt your love or care, your wisdom or your power. We come broken to be mended. We come to you wounded to be healed. We come to you desperate to be rescued. We come to you so empty, longing to be filled. We come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Jesus, your Son. So put your arms around us, welcome us with open arms, and do what you promised you would do. Bind up the brokenhearted. Gather those who are lost, administer your grace and comfort, and may all who are gathered in this worship space today turn from sin and trust in you. Have mercy on us, Jesus, for in your wonderful name we pray. Amen.